So if you would hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, I pray that in this moment you would indeed empower me by your Spirit to preach your word, not my own, to preach your truth, O God, the truth of this passage, this text, your holy living word. God, I pray that if anything I say is contrary to your word, that you would strike it from my mouth and the minds of the hearers. I pray, Lord, that you would empower me to preach what is true and right to the good of your people, the salvation of all of us, and to the glory of your great name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as BJ mentioned, as I mentioned a second ago, I live over in Plattsburgh, New York. And when I moved to upstate New York, I didn't really know much about the area except for two things. It's cold, get a lot of snow, and there's really good apples. And so I was excited when we bought our house that we had apple trees in our yard. And we got one in the front yard and one in the backyard. And for most of the year, they look almost identical. So in winter, they're barren, no leaves. Right, and then springtime comes, almost here, we hope. Springtime comes, and then they just get covered in all these big, beautiful white apple blossoms. If you've seen them, you know how beautiful they are, how good they smell. So all covered in those apple blossoms, when I see those, basically, to me, they're saying, visibly proclaiming, I'm an apple tree, right? So I see those in the spring, I get all excited for fall. I start thinking about homemade apple butter, apple cider, apple pie, apple crisp. And just looking at those apple trees, you might think, wow, two apple trees, right? And that one in the front yard looks so big and strong. But then when the fall comes around, the truth is revealed. The tree in the back, sure enough, starts growing big, bright, juicy Macintosh red apples. They start dropping like nobody's business. The tree in the front yard, on the other hand, starts growing fruit too, but it's tiny, sour, hard, bitter crab apples. Now, I know some people like crab apples, but I do not. For me, that is the wrong fruit. That is bad fruit. I do not want apple pie or apple cider made out of crab apples. So if you want the real thing, the good thing, you want the tree in the back. So even though the trees look the same most of the year, they are identified and revealed by their fruit. When the fruit comes, you know what they truly are. Bearing fruit matters. That's not just true of trees, it's true of people. You recognize a Christian by seeing a certain kind of fruit in their life. A certain kind of fruit produced in how we live. On the flip side, you recognize a false Christian or a non-Christian by the absence of good fruit and the abundance of bad fruit. To be a Christian is to repent and believe in the gospel and trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as sufficient to save us alone. Period. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But we're saved by a faith that never is alone. True saving faith changes us. If we repent and believe in the gospel and are saved, then the gospel changes our hearts and our lives from the inside out. It changes how we live. Just like fruit on a tree shows what kind of tree it is, apple tree versus crab apple tree, right? Good versus bad, in my opinion. In the same way, the fruit of our life The way we live shows who we are spiritually. What kind of tree are we? What kind of tree are you? That's Paul's point here in our passage, Galatians 5, 16 to 25. So throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has been arguing very strongly and powerfully that we are saved by faith alone. Faith in Christ alone and what he has done, not by works of the law, not by what we do. That doesn't save us. Faith in Christ alone that justifies, period. But that raises the question, doesn't it? If we're saved by faith and not by what we do, well then, does it matter what we do? Does it matter how we live? What's the point of good works if we're saved by faith alone? Paul answers, yes, it matters, because if you have true faith in Christ, you will necessarily be transformed by the Spirit. And so therefore, we are commanded to live out a Spirit-transformed life. And so, Paul begins the passage with this exhortation, the command, walk by the Spirit, right? Live a Spirit-transformed life. Walk by the Spirit, followed by Paul's explanation of what this looks like. First, we do so because the Christian life is a spiritual war between our sinful human nature, the flesh, and the Spirit of God within us. Secondly, Paul gives us a list of what the works of the flesh look like, right? Don't do those. Don't let that characterize your life anymore. Turn from them. And then third, by contrast, tells us what the Christian life should look like, a Spirit-transformed life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, he reminds us that we are able to walk by the Spirit because of who we already are in Christ. That we're obeying from a place of what's already objectively true of us in Christ through faith in the gospel, not the other way around. So again, point number one, walk by the Spirit because the Spirit is at war with our flesh. Point number one, walk by the Spirit because the Spirit is at war with our flesh. Paul begins the passage with this exhortation, this command, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 16. Before we become believers, right, when we're born in this world, not Christians, we don't have the Holy Spirit at work within us. All we have is our sinful human nature that all of us receive when we're born. As humans, we're all affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. We inherit this sinful human nature. And that includes all these sinful passions and desires within us. And that's what Paul means by the word flesh. He's not saying that our physical bodies are inherently bad, that everything physical is evil. That's not what he's saying. When he talks about flesh, he's referring to our sinful human nature with its passions and desires that we are born slaves to. But then, when we hear the gospel and we repent and believe and trust in Christ alone, we're born again. We're made new. We're set free. No longer slaves to sin. The Holy Spirit enters our lives. He gives us new hearts. He changes us, and we're set free to walk by the Spirit and live. And when we do so, God's word promises here, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh as we walk by the Spirit. No longer slaves to the flesh. No longer slaves to our sinful passions and desires. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Experience victory by the power of God. It's an incredible promise. Life-changing reality. But now we're all thinking, but why then do I still sin? Right? That's the problem. All of us still sin and still have desires of the flesh within us. That's true of every single person in this room. It's true of me. And so what do we do with that? Does this mean that real Christians don't sin anymore and are perfect? And that therefore none of us in this room are really Christians, really saved? No, of course not. Paul addresses this in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, no, this doesn't mean that real Christians are sinless and perfect. This doesn't mean that if you've sinned this week, you're not saved. I mean, if we think that way, we're missing the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of Galatians, right? The whole point is that we are not justified by our works. And that means we can't be unjustified by our works either. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, righteous through faith in Christ. Now, the Christian life is not one of sinless perfection, but it is one of constant war. Constant war between the spirit within us and the flesh within us, going head to head all the time, raging war. The spirit enters our life and exposes our sinful flesh and all of these various sinful passions and desires within us. The spirit convicts us of our sin. He gives us a distaste for it. We start to dislike, even hate sin. So that once you become a Christian and then you go back to those sins you used to do, all of a sudden, you don't feel right anymore. Now they convict your heart. They leave a bad aftertaste in your soul. It means we feel conviction and godly grief over our sins. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to obey God. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to love others like Christ loves me. And yet our sinful flesh remains. There's a tension between within us. So verse 17 tells us that our own experience confirms it. We feel led by the Spirit, yet we also feel the pull of the flesh, temptations and desires and indwelling sin. The second we become Christians, war breaks out within our hearts. But this is not a war between evenly matched opponents. It's not like it's just a stalemate between the flesh and the spirit. One side is clearly superior and more powerful. One side, in fact, has already won because Christ already gained the victory over sin and Satan and death on the cross. And we get to partake of that power and victory through faith in Christ by his spirit within us. After all, verse 16 remains true. Walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how do we put these realities together? We start to see the answer in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the phrase not under the law, it might seem a little bit out of place at first if we're not tracking with the argument of Galatians, but what's going on here is this. You see, walking by the Spirit, it doesn't just mean that we know what's right and wrong, and then it's up to us to obey or disobey. If that was all that it was, well, then that would not really be any different than the law of Moses. The law of Moses in the Old Testament, it told Israel right from wrong, do this, don't do that. But it couldn't change their hearts. The law was good, nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the people. Right? They had sinful hearts like us. The law only brought more sin and guilt and condemnation. Thankfully, we're not under the Mosaic law, but this doesn't mean that we're lawless. It means the Spirit writes God's law on our hearts and changes us and empowers us to walk in step with him. Paul calls this the law of Christ a little bit later on in chapter 6, verse 2. This doesn't mean that we're left on our own to do what's right in our own eyes. That never goes well. See the book of Judges. Nor does it mean that the gospel is just a get-out-of-hell free card that gives us a free pass to keep on sinning and living in the flesh. By no means. God's grace is so much greater than that. He changes us. He meets us where we are and he changes us because he loves us. He gives us the Spirit to be led by. It means when we become Christians, when we repent and believe in Christ, we are born again. We're made new. The Spirit changes us more and more to be like Jesus, to love God and love others more and more. As we confessed and prayed just a little bit ago, none of us do this perfectly. We're always constantly repenting and looking to Jesus and receiving his grace, not just forgiveness, but also to grow in these realities, to do this more and more. We don't say the same. We necessarily grow. So this means the question is not whether or not you sin. We all do, right? We know this. The question is, are you repenting of your sin and waging war against it? That's the question. Christians, we must wage war and not tolerate it or nurse it or say, well, these are my favorite sins, my pet sins. I'm just going to keep them as they are. No. We must declare war on our flesh and our sins because the Spirit was within us and he is at war with our flesh. And so here's how we fight. By remembering and believing the gospel and walking in light of it. and walking in light of what is true of Christ and who we are in him. We confess and repent of our sins, as we prayed earlier. We strive to put them to death. We turn away from that, say, it's not who I am anymore. And we look to Jesus, and we remember and believe that he has been crucified on the cross for us. We believe that we are forgiven and righteous through faith in him alone, by grace alone. And then we strive to go and sin no more by his power, by his strength, by his grace. Walking by the power of the Spirit within us, because it's available to us because of the gospel through faith. And so the next question is, okay, well, how do we know what not to do and what to do, right? If we're going to strive to turn away from one thing and turn towards Christ and then turn towards obeying him, doing what's right, well, how do we know what's bad and what's good? Paul answers this one by one. First, he starts with the bad, what not to do, the bad news first. Leads us to point number two, walk by the Spirit by not pursuing the works of the flesh, right? Turning away from the works of the flesh, not gratifying, not giving into the works of the flesh. See this in verses 19 through 21. So if we're called to walk by the Spirit, not the flesh, we need to be able to recognize what kinds of things come from the flesh, from our sinful nature. Now, Paul tells us the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, right? It should be obvious to us what's sinful, what's fleshly. And yet the world, the flesh, and the devil are so conniving and cunning that we often deceive ourselves or are deceived or are blinded to our sin or ignore it sometimes. Maybe even think, oh, that's not that bad. Maybe that's just kind of neutral. And so Paul gives us a list of examples of sinful works of the flesh. It's not an exhaustive list. He tells us that. But it helps us just to recognize what kinds of things come from the flesh, different ways we're tempted to sin. And most commentators sort this into four groups. First group is of sexual sins, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. All three of these words describe sexual sin of some sort. Now God created sexuality. It's a good gift. It's a good thing, but only if it's experienced and practiced within marriage as God designed it, between one man, biological male, and one woman, a biological female, in covenant with one another in marriage before God in a lifelong committed relationship. And anything outside of that, it's sin. And not because this is some kind of arbitrary thing, but because that's how God made it. And when we go contrary outside of God's design, it goes bad for us. And it's painful for us and other people. Like if you take a car and try and drive it in a way that's contrary to its design, and you try and put, I don't know, fruit juice in the gas tank instead of gas, it's just not going to work. And so anything outside of God's design for marriage in a sexual way is immorality. It's sin. And that comes from the flesh, right? Our desires. And so that means that even if it doesn't involve someone else, but it's just the impurity of our minds and hearts of what we think or what we're desiring or even what we do in private, that too is sin. Right? He uses the word impurity, of sexual impurity. Such thoughts and actions arise from sensuality. Other translations say debauchery or promiscuity. Now, we live in a culture and a time that's just absolutely obsessed with sexual morality and promiscuity. We're told that it's a good thing, right? We're told that this is normal and healthy, or should be. And so we need to just rightly recognize sin for what it is. Call a spade a spade. We can't ignore it or justify it. We don't want to be just drifting along with the normal values of our culture. And just recognize it is not fitting for us as Christians to indulge in sexual morality in any way. Lustful thoughts or desires or immoral lifestyles and relationships. We can't budge on this. It's not Christian to have sexual desires for someone who isn't your spouse. It's not Christian to look at provocative images, affirm or desire homosexuality, sleep around, live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Those aren't Christian things. Those come from the flesh, not God. And so we can't tolerate them. And if the things that we watch or read or play entice those desires so that we start giving into them, well, then we shouldn't pretend like that's okay either. These standards are not arbitrary or outdated. They are designed by God, and we ignore them to our own peril. So let us wage war, brothers and sisters.
Second group of sins we see here are the first two words of verse 20, idolatry and sorcery, or witchcraft in some translations. Both of these words represent the failure to worship and honor God rightly. Idolatry is a turn to false gods instead of worshiping the one true God alone. That's not limited just to worshiping Baal and Buddha. We commit idolatry anytime that something takes God's place in our life. Anytime we love something more than God, that becomes an idol for us. Be it money or pleasure or our own career or hobbies or autonomy, whatever it is. Whatever we're trusting in more than God is an idol. Similarly, sorcery and witchcraft is basically just the attempt to receive power outside of God, apart from God, going around him and around nature, to manipulate and control the world around us through wrong means, basically trying to be our own God. And so just practically for us today, we know that this kind of thing is on the rise in our country, and so practically it just means don't go to seances, right? Don't trust in fortune tellers or New Age spirituality. If you're in the coffee shop and there's a tarot card table set up, don't mess with that, right? Don't start believing in those things. It's witchcraft and sorcery. We should trust in God alone. We don't need other spiritual things out there. We have the Lord, and so let us trust him alone. The third group is by far the largest, verses 20 through 21. These are social sins, impulses of our flesh that destroy our relationships with other people, especially in a community like the church or a home, a family. Such sins include enmity or hatred, strife or discord. This is the opposite of love, leading us to despise and fight with others. The list continues with jealousy, includes envy later on. Rather than being delighted when other people, everything is going well for them, when other people experience good, instead we start to get upset, right? I want that. I want the good, not them. This is tearing someone down to build ourselves up, caring about ourselves more than other people. This is the ugliness of selfishness and pride. It can lead to bitterness in our hearts, strife and hostility with others in our words and actions. And sure enough, the next on the list is fits of anger. Unrighteous anger in our hearts, leading to outbursts in our rage. We all get angry at times, sometimes justly, sometimes rightly. But I think we just need to recognize that we are all far, it's far too easy for all of us to immediately respond with sinful, unrighteous anger. Or even to be angry for a right reason, what starts as righteous anger, can quickly become unrighteous anger in the way we go about it or express it or deal with it or manifest it. Outbursts of anger don't come from the Spirit. Yelling, getting angry, right, giving into that, flying off the handle, that doesn't come from the Spirit. That comes from the flesh. I think this might be one of the sins that at least some of us are most often tempted to justify, right? We pretend our anger is righteous when it often is just a fit of rage because our feelings were hurt or we got upset or our expectations weren't met. We try to excuse it by blaming others. Well, I wouldn't have gotten angry if you fill in the blank. All the while ignoring that we responded to their sin with our own sin, even if they actually did sin against us. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1, verse 20. Does it come from the Spirit? It comes from our selfish, prideful flesh. Yes, we all get angry at times, but let us not sin in our anger. And if we do, let us confess, repent, and forgive. Next is rivalries, or as several other translations put it, selfish ambition. I think it's probably a bit of a better translation. Again, we're tempted to justify this. I've heard many employers encourage selfish ambition in their employees, right? Hey, you should keep working more and more and more. Don't you want to make money your highest aspiration in life? In fact, our flesh can even make us want to have offices and leadership even in the church for selfish motives rather than godly ones. So how do we tell the difference between right ambition, godly ambition, and selfish ambition? Rivalries, these kinds of things. Well, we must constantly ask ourselves this question. Am I pursuing God's glory or my own glory? That's what we must constantly ask ourselves. That's the difference. So selfish ambition, anger, jealousy, envy, all of these come from the flesh, and they're just a recipe for disaster in our relationships with each other, in our families, in our church. We know this, right? They breed dissensions and divisions. We fight. And if it's not dealt with in the gospel, if it's not dealt with rightly, of confessing and forgiving and reconciling, then there's splits and there's bickering and infighting. But such friction is not fitting for Christians. We're to have unity in the love of Christ through the gospel. The fourth group of sins is drunkenness and orgies, or as the NASB translates it, carousing, which I think is probably more accurate. These describe a life completely given over to the worldly desires of the flesh without abandon. This applies to the party animal, the addict, the alcoholic. Paul is saying you can't claim to follow Christ and pretend like it's okay to live a worldly life on Saturday night or throughout the week of partying and drunkenness. Yes, there's Christian freedom to drink alcohol, but we must never use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Right? That's what he says back in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, and we do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We must not use our freedom for sin. I'll make one more application here for us. Getting high is just another form of drunkenness. Right, getting high comes from the flesh, not the spirit. This is by no means an exhaustive list. Paul says, and things like these in verse 21. Basically, I could keep going. Unless we start to think it's not a big deal to pursue the flesh, that it's okay to claim a Christian and yet still live like a slave to some of our sinful desires, the rest of the verse gives us a stark, sobering warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21. Now, this doesn't mean that if you commit one of these sins, then you are not a Christian and can't ever be saved. No. That's not what that means. As we saw in verse 17, all of us still battle indwelling sin. But verse 21 does mean that if you habitually pursue such things, so that these describe the pattern of your life without repentance, without change, no war, no fight. You just pretend like it's okay. Well, this is just who I am. It becomes a pattern in your life. Well, then that very well may mean that you are not a Christian and don't have the Spirit inside of you. And so if you see those red flags, those warning signs going off the dashboard, go to the Lord and repent. Get help from your church family. Fight sin. Again, this doesn't mean that if you struggle against sin, right, waging war against it, that you're not a Christian. That is what it means to be a Christian, that we fight, that we get into the battle and we fight against our sin. We might lose the fight sometimes, we might fall, but when we do, we repent and turn to Christ and receive forgiveness. And remember, we are forgiven in what Christ has done, and then we strive by His grace to keep going. And so just for an example, a concrete example. Someone can have the Spirit inside of them, be tempted, say, I don't want to do that, give in to the sin, maybe outburst of anger or lust, be convicted of it, go to the Lord, confess, repent, right? Keep trusting the gospel, looking to Jesus for righteousness and forgiveness, and then say, Lord, help me to go forth and battle against the sin and walk with you and strive for purity and self-control. That's just called the Christian life, right? That we're waging war against our flesh. The war of repentant faith. But someone who moves in with his girlfriend or boyfriend or carries on a homosexual relationship or just gives over to this is just who I am, it's part of my life now. Well, that's not waging war. That's not fighting a battle, right? That's just giving into it. That's surrendering to the flesh. If someone professes to be a Christian and yet gives in to unrepentant sin, this calls their faith into question. No repentance equals no war equals no Holy Spirit. No spirit means no genuine faith in the gospel, no fruit, no salvation. A tree is identified by its fruit. So let us wage war of faith, brothers and sisters. Let us fight the works of the flesh of the death, pursuing instead the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which Paul describes next. Point number three, Walk by the Spirit by pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit by pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23. So the works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit that should characterize the life transformed by the Spirit. Paul describes it in verses, starting in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now notice, first off, that this fruit here is singular. It's not plural. These aren't different fruits. It's not like, well, I have this one and he or she can have that one. This is the singular fruit of the Spirit. That all of us are meant to have all of these because all of them describe the one fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What we see here is a description of what it looks like when the Spirit takes root in our hearts through the gospel and bears fruit in us. This new heart is opposed to the flesh. And so to be led by the Spirit means, first of all, to love God and other people. Right? The opposite of hate and strife. When we experience God's love for us, it produces love in our hearts. Desiring to love God with all that we are, and to love other people more than we love ourselves, because that's how God has loved us in Christ. There's no room for hatred or selfish ambition, jealousy, fits of anger, idolatry. There's no room for those in the heart of love. Instead, the Spirit produces peace in our relationships, even peace in our hearts, leading us to trust God in all things, even in the trials of our lives, so that we can have peace instead of worry or anxiety. And we can have peace with one another because we have peace with God through Christ. Instead of the discontentment that can so often lead to many other sins, like drunkenness or addiction, we instead can know the incredible joy of the Lord, who has saved us from our sin and the hell we deserve. The Spirit brings us true joy in Christ. Now, I want to make a comment here. This doesn't mean that it's wrong for Christians to ever be sad. No, Jesus himself wept. There are times where it's appropriate to be sad, to mourn, lament. The Psalms teach us this. But this means, what it means here, that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, something we should always have, is that even at our saddest and darkest moments, we have the light of joy in our hearts, knowing that God is with you, and that one day he will personally wipe away all your tears, and he's using even this for good. So we can be sad and lament and mourn and grieve, and yet still have joy in Christ, our hope. The Spirit also leads us to be patient, kind, and gentle, even when others are frustrating, even when they sin against us. Just like God our Father is infinitely patient and kind and gentle with you and me, though we keep sinning against him day after day. Even in the midst of our stubbornness and sin, how patient is God with us? And so we are free to be patient with our children, with our spouses, with people at work, with one another, people in the church, even our enemies, even those who hate and persecute us. The Spirit produces goodness and faithfulness in us, making us more and more holy, just like God is holy. Instead of being driven by impure thoughts and fleshly desires, the Spirit changes our hearts gradually, more and more, so that we can live lives of integrity, even in our most private moments. In fact, the Spirit even gives us self-control. We're not left powerless. We might think, oh, I can't do that. I can't change the way I feel. I can't change. If you're in Christ, yes, you can. The Spirit gives us power, self-control. We're no longer powerless and enslaved to sin. It's for freedom we've been set free. If we're in Christ, we're empowered to walk by the Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit and to not give in to the desires of the flesh or even simple passions and emotions. And if we do, we repent of it and we wage war, as we've already seen. But here's the important thing to grasp. We don't earn this fruit or produce it on our own, right? This is not saying pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and clean yourself up and get better. No. Only God can do this in us. Only the Spirit produces this fruit. So if this fruit only comes from God, then how can we pursue it? Do we just kind of passively wait around until it happens? No. We're able to pursue it because we've already been objectively given it in Christ. Which brings us to point number 4. Walk by the Spirit by remembering who you are in Christ. Walk by the Spirit by remembering who you are in Christ. Verses 24 and 25 is where we see this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we're being exhorted to live differently because of what is already objectively true about us in Christ. Notice what it says. It points us to what Jesus has already done. His finished work being applied to us. Our flesh has been crucified with Christ, with his passions and desires. That's happened. He said, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, that is true of you. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ. That when Christ died, you died. That Jesus died for our sins, your sins, my sins, and won the victory over them. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Galatians 2, verse 20. If we are united to Christ by grace through faith, which happens the second we become believers, that means we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. It means we're dead to sin and alive in Christ. We have new life in the Spirit, and so Paul is saying, live like it. Live like who you already are in Christ. God has declared you righteous. God has declared you holy. God has said you are his. God has said you are redeemed. And so go forth and live like it. God has given you a Spirit, so let us live in step with the Spirit. So we've been reminded in this passage, we have this war going on in our hearts, Spirit versus flesh. And now the Spirit takes the gospel and holds it up like a mirror to us. It exposes our sin, brings conviction. Perhaps you were convicted as we were walking through the works of the flesh earlier. But the mirror of the gospel doesn't just show us our sin. It also says, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. That doesn't identify you anymore. You're not a slave to your sin. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave to your sin. Your chains are broken. The prison door is open. You don't got to stay there. When we go back to the flesh, it's like we're walking back inside that prison cell and sitting down on the floor, even though the door is still open and we've been set free. And so the Spirit convicts us, leads us to repent, and reminds us, this is who you are. A new person in Christ, born again with a new life. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ. Who you are forgiven, including with your passions and desires. They have been crucified as well. Our flesh is dead, so if it raises up like a zombie, we must fight and stomp it and put it back in the grave. As we're convicted of our sin, we repent, not by beating ourselves up and constantly focusing on our sin, but by turning away from it and turning to Jesus, receiving his forgiveness and grace, and striving to be more like him by the power of his Spirit. Resting in what he has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Reminds us of who we are now, united to Christ, alive in the Spirit, holy, righteous, sanctified, redeemed. The gospel takes root and bears fruit. That's how we walk by the Spirit. And so, as the Spirit shows you how much Christ loves you in the gospel, it moves you to love him, to love others more as he loves you, to be patient and kind and gentle and gracious and all these things as he is to you in Christ. So therefore, brothers and sisters, let us walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Yes, it's hard, but God does not ask you to do it on your own. So pray to him and trust his Spirit to strengthen you for this task. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this message doesn't mean, again, that you need to clean yourself up first or work hard enough to save yourself. That won't work. That'll never work. You can never save yourself. Don't wait. Don't sit and wait around until your life looks like the fruit of the Spirit. That's backwards. Instead, come to Christ now. Bring all your baggage. Bring all your sin. Bring all your works of the flesh and just pour them out before the Lord. Confess your sin to him Acknowledge that you deserve judgment and death, and then believe that Jesus really did live and die on the cross and rise again to save even you from your sins. That you too can be forgiven and given new life, not just now, not just a transformed life now, but new life in eternity. Come to the Lord today. Cry out to him. And then join the fight as you begin a new life in Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your wondrous, incredible grace and mercy you show us in Jesus. Lord, we are not worthy. But we thank you that who we are is not based on what we do or don't do or what we deserve. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord God, we ask that by your rich mercy and grace, you would strengthen and empower us to live a life that fits who we have been declared to be in Christ. God, help all of us to wage the war of faith today and every day to your glory. And Lord, if anyone here today does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would save them. You grab hold of their hearts and draw them to you. Put your spirit within them, O Lord. Change their hearts. Write your law in their hearts, O God, and give them a new birth by your spirit. Make them new as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.